Well, this morning we'll be concluding chapter 11. We've taken that rather large chapter in two big bites, and of course last week it was such a glorious time to look into Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. And now we get to look at the aftermath of that, the responses of different people to different groups to what had happened. So we'll be looking at John 11, verses 45 to 57. When people you know don't follow Christ, does that discourage you? When you share the gospel with someone and they reject that gospel, do you feel defeated? Now, on the flip side, whenever someone does come to Christ, when they share their testimony with you of how they came to Christ, does that fail to move you to worship, to glorify in the Lord? Here in John 11, John presents to us this glorious passage of when Jesus raised Lazarus. He demonstrated his power as the Son of God. As God the Son, he showed to the people around him his power. And this miracle is going to have lasting repercussions, as we're going to see. It'll go on into chapter 12 even, because this is a major miracle. I mean, raising someone from the dead, especially after they had been dead 4 days. And the Jews understood that apart from a miracle done by God, there was just no way that the body, which had already begun to decompose, could be resuscitated. But of course, God is the one who created us. He is the one who gives life. It's no problem for him. So John recorded for us now the different reactions of different groups of people to this miracle, this display of power. And John has recorded this for us because he wants us to profit from it. He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants to call men and women to faith if they haven't yet. And so he wants us to profit from both responses. He doesn't just present the good response, if you will, the positive response of, hey, let's just see all these people coming to Christ. He has a purpose in showing us even this response, this negative response. And so he wants us to use our faith. He wants us to exercise our faith as we look at how different people respond differently. Now, we know that not all have faith. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And we learn in Ephesians 2:8 that faith is a gift. It has to be given to us. We don't automatically start out having faith. It has to be given to us in order to exercise that faith in Christ. But having received that faith, we have to put it into action. And this is where a lot of people's Christianity breaks down, or their Christian walk breaks down, is that they don't put it into action, or they don't think they have to. And we have to. If we want to understand things like this, it's kind of easy to understand the people coming to Christ, but what about those who saw it and still rejected Christ? That's just amazing. So how do we understand it? We have to understand it by faith. Faith enables us to see the glory of God. Jesus promised this to Martha, we saw last time. She protested when he said to open up the tomb. And he reminded her of his earlier promise. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So by faith, she would be able to look at that as something more than just a miracle, more than just a show of power. It would be, she would see the glory of God. So what we have in the continuing story of Lazarus being raised from the dead is a working out of that truth, that people would see the glory of God, but we would see it both in the positive responses and in the negative. God is, he manifests his glory even in the negative responses, even in rejection, those who reject his son. We're going to talk about that. See, whenever Jesus is displayed, whenever Jesus is manifested, when we tell others about the excellencies of our Savior, there will be one of two responses. They will either, by faith, accept him, and it is by faith that a person does respond positively, or without faith, they may reject him. This has been true from the times that Jesus walked the earth, and it is still true today as we share Christ with the world around us. We find that those with faith respond positively, and those without, they reject it.
Now, seeing God's glory is not automatic. Jesus had to encourage Martha. He had to remind her what to do. He reminded her of the promise, but he also reminded her what she needed to do. He says, if you believe, in other words, if you exercise your faith, she was already a believer. We saw that earlier in the chapter with that beautiful confession of faith that she made. She was a woman of a remarkable faith. But it started to waver a little bit as she got to the tomb, and he said, open it up. And she knew that it's been 4 days, that's probably not a good idea. And he says, remember what I told you? Believe. Exercise your faith, and you will see the glory of God. If you don't, you'll see a display of power that has no meaning to you. But if you believe, if you exercise your faith, if you look at this and say, okay, what is God showing me here? Not just a wow moment. What is he trying to tell me in raising my brother? Exercise your faith, he tells her. What he wanted her to do is to observe, to pay close attention, try to recognize what's going on here. What is God doing? To ponder what's happening. And he calls us, as we step back now, and John presents the story to us and what has happened subsequently, he wants us to look at that and ponder the whole thing and think about even the responses of the different groups of people, these two different groups, so that we will see not only the glory of God revealed here in Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, but to see the glory of God revealed in those who believe and the glory of God revealed in those who reject him. That may sound a little weird at first to you if you've not thought in those terms, but we'll talk about that. You see, what John wants us to do is to look at the story of that resurrection and to look at the story, the continuing story of those different responses, and to come away like Mary. We're going to see in the next chapter, she comes to the Lord with humble, tender worship. And that's what John wants us to do as we look at God display his glory through all of this, each of these reactions even, to have this humble, tender worship of our Lord Jesus as we behold his glory. And so, as we prepare to jump into this passage now this morning, what I want for us to do is to learn two practices for appreciating God's glory. Okay? Two things that I think the passage gives us an example as we're paying attention to what John is reporting to us. You see, because the glory of God is revealed in both responses, so let's learn how to discern God's glory in both. These are two more ways for us to grow in faith. First, learn to appreciate God's glory. Learn to appreciate God's glory as it's recognized by those who receive him, as it is recognized by those who receive him. You see, as we behold people coming to Christ, they recognize that he is the Son of God. He's the Messiah, and they turn to him. We need to learn how to appreciate God manifest in his glory in drawing them to himself. That's kind of where I'm going with this. And we're going to look at that in verses 45, and then we'll skip ahead to verses 54 through 56. We'll read that again in just a moment. But you see, whenever we hear the testimonies of people having come to Christ, we need to do something with that. You know, sometimes we hear it and we're just kind of like, oh, that's cool, you know, and that's fine. But we really need to do more with it than that. You see, whether you hear somebody in church give their testimony or in casual conversation, you're talking with someone, well, tell me how you came to know the Lord. And it needs to be something more than just interesting, okay, for us. When you read Christian biographies, when you read the biographies of people, their testimonies here in Scripture as they come to Christ, as we'll read here of many in verse 45, for example, what we ought to do is purpose to delight in God's work in drawing them, in revealing himself to them, and then worship him over that. You see, as we see him working and doing a marvelous work in people's lives, because, you know, if we think about it, apart from a work of God, it's impossible for people to come to Christ. So we should purpose to delight in these testimonies. Whenever somebody shares a testimony, it ought to be a chain reaction of worship. You know, I hope that this will make us pay more attention when people share their testimony. And think about this. Girls in the summertime, some of them like to go outside and find a patch of daisies and make what we call a daisy chain, right? Okay, so they'll pick a daisy with a long stem, and they'll tie a little knot in the end with a little loop in it, and then they'll slide another little daisy in there and a loop and just go on like that, and they'll have a long chain. And then what do they do, girls? Okay, they
hook the ends together and put it around their neck and have this pretty daisy chain, okay? Well, like a daisy chain adorns the neck of little girls, so the beautiful chain of faith adorns the crown of our Savior. And so when somebody tells us about how God has drawn them to Himself, it should start a chain of us worshiping. We hear that. And one person worships, next person worships, next person. And it should be this beautiful chain that becomes, if you will, a crown to adorn our Savior. That's one of the purposes of testimonies. It's not just a lead-in to the gospel. It should be something that we do to prompt the worship of others, to point them, even those who know Christ, to say, look again at this Savior who has saved me, who saved a wretch like me. When Jesus is presented to people, there will be one of two responses. Let's look again at verse 45. After Lazarus had been raised, and remember that Jesus said, you know, as he comes out of the tomb to unbind him, take all the wrappings off because he couldn't see or anything, couldn't hardly walk. And after they had done that, then John reports, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary, those came to console her, to mourn with her, and they beheld what he had done, what Jesus had done, believed in him. They believed in Jesus. Many of these who had come. So remember, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and so a lot of their friends came out of the city, and they were there with Mary and Martha and were consoling them, and they were weeping with them. We saw that. And when Jesus and the sisters made their way to the tomb, this entourage follows them, and they got to behold Jesus bringing a man dead 4 days back to life. Well, for those like Martha and Mary, this was not just a show of power. They exercised faith, and they beheld God's glory. They could see in this that the miracle is telling us that the one standing here who just finished praying to the Father and raising this man from the dead is God. This is God the Son. He calls himself the Son of God, and we know what that means. He's God the Son. And so others here who had not yet believed, they beheld this, and they saw Christ in his glory, and they believed. They trusted in the Savior. Now, you might suggest that there is a third alternative. You know, okay, when Jesus is presented to people, there are some who accept him, some who reject him. But then there are those on the fence, a middle ground, indifference. Let me suggest to you that that is still rejection. Because the nature of saving faith, the positive response, is such that it is going to be obvious. You see, that you're not going to have someone who has genuine faith, who really has been born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, and have those rivers of living water, you know, bursting forth from their soul and sit on the fence. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus said that those with saving faith and those without it, you will know, and you'll know them by their fruit. Matthew 7:5, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he spells that out. It's going to be obvious is what he's saying. Think about what Paul said in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be obvious. You see, if the Spirit is actually alive within you, it's going to be obvious. How? We're going to see His fingerprints all over your life. We're going to see these things, love, joy, peace, patience, and all the way down. You see, you're going to see these things, not perfectly, but obviously, you see. And so any response other than that of an obvious positive response is a negative response. You're either for him or against him. Jesus doesn't give a middle ground. And when we stand before, when all of us stand before his throne one day, there are only two groups. There isn't a group that we've been indifferent, we've been on the fence all this time, now Jesus is going to give us a chance to decide which side of the fence we're going to jump off on. You don't find that in the scriptures. You find just two groups. Now, let's go to the near the end of chapter 11 and look at verses 54 to 56. We're still talking about either some with a positive response, and this is a bit larger group, but they're not rejecting him. Verse 54, Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? They will not come to the feast at all? They had heard the reports not only had heard about Lazarus being raised, but what the leaders think about Jesus and have for quite some time. And they're wondering, will he really show up? It was not time yet for Jesus to die. And Jesus in Bethany is really close to Jerusalem, and the heat is getting turned up a lot. And it wasn't time for him to die, so instead of, you know, staring danger in the face, he wisely left. He went north of Jerusalem a ways, near the wilderness, to this little village. It was a great place out of the way for him to rest, you know, because we know what's coming. And he's had a busy ministry, and he's going to have a very busy Passion Week coming up. So he goes away to rest. Now, while that's happening, John tells us what's happening in Jerusalem. People are streaming in, pouring in from all around the country into Jerusalem because Passover's coming. And we know the story. This is going to be the big one. And in the ministry of Jesus. And so they're pouring in. And he also mentions something here. They were coming in early to purify themselves. See, they knew from the law that they were not allowed to partake of the festival if they were defiled and they needed to purify themselves. Now, what they would do is this. You can see these even today. There are these ritual baths on a couple sides of the temple, you know, down from the temple. And what these were is that they would dig a square hole in the ground, and they would line it with rocks and mortar and things, and they would fill it up with water. And they would have steps that would go down into it, and then steps that would come back up. And they weren't very big. You know, one of them was probably not much bigger than one part of this platform. And they're pretty small, but they would have a bunch of these lined up. And so what the Jews would do is that they would get a white robe, and they'd go change, put a white robe on, and they would come in. And then they would go up to the little, it's called a mikveh, and they would walk down the steps, and the water would be deep enough, and they could immerse themselves. And then they would come around and turn and just come up the other side of the steps out. And so you can see how that would lead to what Christians would have as the practice of baptism later, is kind of that mindset. Well, they were doing this. They were purifying themselves, preparing themselves for Passover. And for some, they are looking for the one, the only one, who could truly purify them, who could purify their souls. They were looking for Jesus. Some of them had come to Christ, I think, and they're looking for him. They want to learn more. Okay, you think Jesus is going to show up? And so they're up on the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount is an enormous courtyard. So they're up there in the court of the Gentiles primarily. They're walking around in this enormous courtyard, and they're looking for Jesus because he had spent a lot of time there, especially during the festivals, and he taught. Others are probably curious, okay, is he going to be the Messiah and deliver us from Rome? And others are probably curious about, yeah, I want to see the fireworks, you know, when the religious leaders come out, because they're really hot now. And so there's probably different interests among the people. Well, second, you need to learn to see God's glory revealed even in those who reject his Son. Learn to see the glory of God revealed in those who reject his Son. Look at verse 46. After telling us that some people who had seen the miracle of Lazarus being raised believed, verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? But this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. As I said, when Jesus is presented, when he is revealed, there are two responses. Those who turn to him by faith, and those who, without faith, reject him. Some, sadly, will be vessels of wrath, but they will manifest God's glory. You can turn to Romans 9, verses 19 to 23 for more on that. Some people will be vessels of wrath, but they will still, in that role, bring glory to God. They will reveal his justice, his wrath, his righteousness. Some people came to faith, others were just hardened. I mean, how strange is it? Does this kind of sound weird to you? Okay, let's try to put ourselves in that situation. Okay, you're one of the Jews, you're not a believer yet, but you know Mary and Martha, and you came to weep with them, and you've been crying all this time and everything. And then we go to the tomb, and Jesus is, you know, up there with the two sisters, and he says, take the stone away. Martha's protesting, and you're like, yeah, I would protest too.
And then Jesus prays to his Father, and then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, having raised him from the dead. And you see this, you know, what to us would look like a mummy or something wrapped up in linen cloths, you know, his face, everything's covered, you know, and you're just, this is unbelievable. How can this happen? He's been dead 4 days. That doesn't happen. What's going on here? And Jesus says, you know, take, you know, all that stuff off of him. And they go, let him go. And yeah, that's really Lazarus, and he's really alive. I can't believe this. And some are turning to Christ in faith. Now, can you imagine seeing that and going, I'm telling the Pharisees. I mean, that just sounds weird to me. You know, they feel like they have to go run to the Pharisees and rat Jesus out. I mean, how hardened must your heart be to behold a man raised from the dead? And the only thing you can think about is running to tattle. You know, it just sounds strange. But, you know, if they don't have faith, you shouldn't be surprised, I guess. Now, a testament to the greatness of the miracle, when word got to the Pharisees, they ran to the chief priests, the Sadducees, and they called an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, their council. We have to do something now. You know, we've been trying, you know, doing the you know, mob mentality, you know, or, you know, let's just get mad real fast and stone him before, and, you know, before anything can happen. And that hasn't worked. And they say literally, what are we doing? What are we doing? And they say it in such a way that it demands an answer of nothing. What they're saying is everything that we've been trying is ineffective. We've been trying to snuff this guy out, to shut him down, to get people to quit following him. We threaten them, threaten to kick him out of the synagogue, all these. And he's just getting more popular. And, oh, raise the guy from the dead? Okay, you know, everybody's going to follow him now. Again, you know, if you're with me, you're thinking, how can you think that? He raised somebody from the dead. And you're thinking, how can we shut him down? And they're saying, we really have to do something now, something serious. And they're just, but what? They're worried that what's going to happen is he's going to get so popular that the people are going to follow him. And they're thinking he's going to lead a revolt against Rome. Rome's going to send in their army, wipe them all out, destroy the temple, take away their nation. Well, let's continue. Verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. And then John adds an editorial comment, courtesy of the Holy Spirit. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Even the most remarkable sign will not persuade some people. If they don't have faith, we should never expect somebody to come to Christ if they don't have faith. And no matter what kind of miracles you can perform or how many you can perform, and how verifiable they are, it doesn't matter. They're not going to come to Christ. And that's what we see here. You have the man who is the high priest, and he doesn't get it. He sees, he hears about this, and you notice they're taking it as if they believe that it really happened, because it did. And so they don't doubt whether it was a real miracle. They've decided, though, that they're not going to accept it. They're not going to accept the man who performed it. You see, as Jesus told Martha, you have to have faith if you're going to see the glory of God. Otherwise, all you see is a show of power. And that's all Caiaphas and the priests and Pharisees could see. Faith is what enables one person to understand what the miracle means, while others completely miss the meaning. You see, people might see miracles, but if they don't have faith, they're going to miss the meaning of it. They're just, the best they get out of it is, wow. But for those who have faith, they realize that miracles point to the deity of Jesus as God the Son. So John tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest in that year of years, the year when our Savior died. He was the guy that was high priest that year. And Caiaphas, you probably noticed this, he shows rudeness and real contempt for his fellow leaders. Okay, they're together as a council. And he goes, you know nothing at all. I mean, he was a rude man. He shows contempt for these. I mean, these are his, you know, they work together, supposedly. Josephus reports that such rudeness was typical of the Sadducees. They were rather uppity. They, in Jerusalem, and you can still see some of this today, where you have the Temple Mount, and then just west of there in the city, they had this walkway or an elevated walkway built, because the temple, if you've seen pictures, you know, it, you walk up to it and you know, it's way up there, okay? And even the archways to get in there were elevated. And so they had on one side of it, like on the Western Wall side, for example, they that you see pictures of all the time, they would have these elevated walkways, and there would be archways underneath it that you could pass in the streets and stuff. But west of the temple, you have what they call today Snob Hill. It was where the rich Pharisees and Sadducees and all lived. Okay, so they didn't want to mingle with the people on their way into their job as priests into the temple. So they built an elevated walkway above the people so they could walk from their house into the temple and not get their hands dirty with the rest of us. These guys, history tells us that they were just rude. You know, they looked down on others. And he even looks down on the other leaders. But you know, God would use this arrogant, rude man to make a beautiful prophecy. He would use this rude, hateful man to bring about the salvation of sinners, to bring about the death of Jesus. Caiaphas is going to play a major role in bringing about Jesus' death. You know what's funny? They were so worried about Jesus messing everything up for them and the Romans coming in and taking away their temple and their nation. Well, guess what? Because they rejected Jesus, that God sent the Romans in from 66 to 70 A.D., and they destroyed the temple and a lot of Jerusalem. They let a lot of them stay there. But then later, from 132 to 136, the Romans came back in and finished it, scattered them. What they feared came true because they rejected their king. Now, Caiaphas prophesied without even knowing it. All he thought he was saying was either Jesus dies or the nation dies. It's one or the other. It has to be. But yet he was in the sovereignty of God prophesying a wonderful prophecy that Jesus would die, what we call the substitutionary atonement. He would die in our place. He was a substitute, atonement. He would pay for our sins. He would die on our place, in our place on the cross, and he would die for us. Caiaphas meant one thing. God meant so much more. While Caiaphas said what his murderous heart wanted to say, God caused him to so choose the words to express the wondrous doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Isn't that wonderful? You see the glory of God even in a hateful, murderous man. Because God would use him and make him deliver a prophecy that Jesus would die in our place and save us from our sins. Isn't it wonderful? The glory of God even in rejection. Well, John, the apostle who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to see this and point this out to us and to help us to understand the purposes of God in bringing glory to himself even through those who reject him. And he goes on to say, to explain for us that when Caiaphas said that Jesus would die for the nation, that is, in the place of the nation, it would not be for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, what John is saying is that God is making Caiaphas prophesy what Jesus said would happen in John 10. He's the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice, and they come to him. He calls them out of whatever sheepfold they might be in, Jews or Gentiles, and he calls them out into his own flock. And you remember what he said in verse 16 back there, that they would be one flock, one shepherd. And here he has someone who hated Jesus prophesy of what Jesus would do. In this new flock, Jesus brings together Jew and Gentile, and by his death, he will gather his scattered sheep. That's what the death of Jesus has accomplished. The work of Jesus, what he does is he brings together men and women from any walk of life, however you want to slice and dice society. He brings us together and puts us into one flock. Now, we see it in little flocks around the world, but he has his one big flock, and he's calling us from every walk of life, whether Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what kind of Gentile you might be, of what different part of the world or anything. He's called us together into one. And he calls us here the children of God. That's the name of the new flock. It's the children of God. He's calling together out of Israel, out of the nations, into the children of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who gathers his sheep into one flock. Now, there's some irony here. Verse 57, he says, "Now
The chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. They plotted together to kill Jesus, and they gave the orders. If you know about Jesus, you better tell us, or you're guilty too. But the irony is this. They issued the order to fulfill their hateful schemes, and they did. They killed him. You know the story. They arrested him. They had this horrible trial, and they killed him. They fulfilled this plot, brought about their hateful schemes. But at the same time, this plot brought about the loving plan of God to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, do you see where I'm going with this? Is that even in the rejection, even in the hateful, murderous plans of someone, God accomplishes his beautiful plan to save sinners. That should be a cause for worship. See, as these men thought more about it in their council, their hearts hardened even more to the point where they officially decided to kill him. This plot sets the stage next for Mary to anoint Jesus for his burial. We'll see that next time in chapter 12. It sets the stage for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it also sets the stage for this marker that we're going to see in chapter 12, a sign that the Father had given Jesus so that he'd know when the time for his death had come. I mean, that must have been amazing, you know, to have God the Father say, son, you're going to go and you're going to live and minister, and you know that you're going to die. And when this particular thing happens, you know that your death is around the corner. I mean, that would be, you know, our Savior. And he was okay with that. You know, we'd chicken out, you know, do everything we can to keep it from happening. But his joy led him right into the cross. We should not lose hope when someone rejects Christ. On the one hand, God does bring glory to himself, even in the lives, even in the rejection of people. We see that here. He is bringing about the death of his son and thus the salvation of sinners through the rejection of these leaders. But you know, remember this, that God might not be done with them yet. Don't forget that. Until that person dies, God might not be done with them. Luke reports in Acts 6, verse 7, you might know where I'm going. Guess who got saved? Many of the priests. Even a hardened heart can't stop the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. When you hear someone's testimony, ponder it until it moves you to glorifying our Savior. Don't just take it as something, oh, that's pretty cool, that was interesting. Think about it until you're moved to worship. Think about what God has done in that person's life, that he revealed himself to them, he revealed his glory to that person, and drew them to himself. And when someone rejects our Savior, don't be dismayed. God still uses them for his glory, and he may not be done with them yet.